man, Manly Man. What exactly are we talking about? Manly is a classic term of approval, suggested traits admired by society, such as determination, decisiveness, courage, and strength. Popular culture associates manliness with things like hot rods, steak, football, and chest hair, while conversely prohibiting things like hand lotion, tanning beds, minivans, and aerobics. Well, I contend that real men, manly men, live boldly, speak truthfully, and lead reliably. And for those who don't, well, you know what time it is. It's time to man up.
I want to say a big welcome to all of our campuses and to those of you who are joining us online. So glad you're with us today. For those of you that I've yet to meet, my name is Philip Pattison. I'm on the team here at Echo. I lead a movement that started right here at Echo Church called Foster the Bay. And Foster the Bay is working to provide loving homes to children in foster care. Today, there are more kids entering into foster care than there are homes that are ready to care for them. And we believe that the church should be on the front lines to change that. You believe that? And so over the last few years, we have been working on raising up new foster families and support friends to help care for these vulnerable children. But the cool thing is we're not just doing that right here at Echo Church. We're working with churches across the Bay Area. In fact, I'm stoked to be able to tell you that as of this last week, we're now partnering with 67 churches across the Bay Area. Check this out. Isn't that awesome? I want to say a big thank you to those of you who have joined us and you're on the front lines with us in this important work. And I want to say thank you to every single one of you that give here at Echo as well, because your financial generosity is helping to fund this initiative. As you give here, I want you to know that your generosity is linked to the lives of vulnerable children in the Bay Area. In fact, because of you, we've already seen now close to 150 children placed in Foster the Bay homes. Isn't that awesome? So let me tell you why I so believe in that vision. Because kids who come from hard places, they are not without hope for their future, right? Like, our past doesn't need to define us. Our history doesn't need to determine our destiny. And the thing is, that's true for those kids. That's also true for you and me, isn't it? And that's what I want to talk about today. We started a teaching series here last week called Man Up, and we're going to continue that today. Pastor Andy mentioned last week that what inspired this teaching series is a whole bunch of conversations recently that he's had with men here at this church, where after the conversation, he's walked away and thought, man, I wish that every guy at Echo had the chance to be a part of that conversation. And so we thought, well, hey, let's just do that. let's bring everybody in. Let's just have this conversation here together publicly. And so that's what we're doing. We're going to continue this conversation today as we drill home this truth that your past does not define you. There are men at all of our campuses today who are being held captive by the mistakes and the shame from their past, and they're not able to step into the future to which God is calling them. My hope today is that God might change that. My hope today is that God might change it. And to help us kind of center our conversation, we're going to talk about a guy in the Bible, a guy by the name of David. And let me tell you why each week of this series we're actually looking at characters in the Bible. So last week we looked at Gideon, today we're looking at David, next week we'll look at another guy. Let me tell you why, one of the reasons why we're doing that. When you open up the Bible, like, it's not just a textbook. Okay, it's like, it's instructional, of course. Like, there's instructions, but it's more than that. In fact, when I open the Bible, oftentimes what happens is, like, it's more like a mirror than anything else. So when I look at the story of David, I oftentimes feel like I'm reading my own story. And I think I'm reading your story, too. Let me tell you why. David is a guy who really loves God. Like, deeply loves God. And he's also an absolute train wreck. he's a guy who just really runs hard after God in so much of his life, and yet he's also completely busted up and broken. Does that describe anyone else but me? Like, that's me. So we're gonna look at David's story, and as we do, I hope that God might give you the eyes to see not just his story, but your story here. And as we do this, as we watch how God responds to David in his story, that you might see how God wants to respond to you. Okay, so if you have a Bible with you, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're going to be. If you don't know where it is, the scriptures will be up here on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we dive into this, we're going to see the prevalence of sin, the power of repentance, and the promise of grace. If you're not that familiar with who David is, this is the same guy that fought Goliath, right? Very famously, David and Goliath. David would grow up. God would bless him in these neat ways, use him in these incredible ways. And eventually, he would go on to become the king of the nation of Israel. And this is where we're going to pick up the story. And if you're not that familiar with this part of David's story, I do want to give you just a brief forewarning, okay? It's going to get dark. It's going to get a little bit heavy. At all of our campuses today, we have amazing Echo Kids programs. And so if you have young ones in the room with you today across any of our campuses, it's totally up to you. You might feel more comfortable with them in Echo Kids today. Our content might be a little bit PG-13. I just want to get it out there. It's a quick disclaimer, okay? It's going to get a little bit dark before it gets brighter, all right? So let's go together. Let's look at David's story. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Let's pause for a moment, shall we? I want to make sure we're all on the same page of what just happened. So David, one spring afternoon, takes a nap, wakes up, rolls off his couch, decides I'm going to go take a stroll out on the balcony. The topography of Jerusalem is all hills, and the king's palace is at the very top. And so when he goes out onto his balcony, he looks down, he can see the roofs of all of his neighbors. And so as he's looking down over the balcony, he sees a woman on the roof bathing, and the Bible says she's absolutely stunning. She's gorgeous, and she's naked. And he looks down, and he says, calls over one of his servants, and he says, hey, who's that? There's a right time to ask that question. There's a wrong time to ask that question, okay? Let me just say, I know that question. Like, I've asked that question before. In fact, when I was 16 years old, I was sitting in church one day with a buddy of mine, and a girl walked into the room that I'd never seen before, and I elbowed him, and I said, dude, who's that? And he said, oh, that's just a girl from my school. Her name is Jessica. That memory is etched in my mind because that's the very first time that I ever saw the girl that would become my wife. Okay, right? There's a right time to ask that question, and there's a wrong time. This is the wrong time for David. David's married. Okay, David's married. And yet he begins to entertain these thoughts in his mind. And he says, hey, who's that? The servant who responds is a little bit wiser than David in this moment. He has a little bit more clarity of mind right now. So he says, oh, David, her? That woman that you're ogling, like, that's someone's daughter. That's someone's wife. And not just anybody, that's Eliam's daughter. Remember Eliam, the guy that's been counseling you and serving you faithfully for years? That's his daughter. And David, you know whose wife that is? That's Uriah's wife. Let me tell you who Uriah is. So after David defeated Goliath, David started to get all of this public notoriety and admiration, so much so, in fact, that the reigning king at the time started to get jealous and actually started trying to hunt David down. David became an outlaw and had to run for his life. And so as he was running and hiding in mountains and caves, all of these men from around the countryside started flocking to David. They wanted to be around him. It was like, have you ever seen Braveheart? It's like David was William Wallace, okay? So all of these men started coming around him. And they fought with him, and they protected him, and they bled with him. David owed his very life to these guys. Uriah was one of those guys. If David was William Wallace, Uriah was Hamish, okay? So the servant says, David, man, I see, I know that look in your eyes. Don't do what I think you're wanting to do. Turn around and walk away. But David doesn't, does he? The reality is David's been primed for this moment. David did not wake up that afternoon from his nap. I guarantee you. I've been in ministry long enough. I've had enough conversations to know that this is the case. David did not wake up one afternoon from his nap and say, I'm going to go cheat with my friend's wife today. It never happens that way. But there had been a series of decisions and compromises that had primed David for this moment. He didn't collapse into this moment. He cultivated this moment. There's a whole series of compromises that led David to the place where it was basically primed him for this fall. I'll just give you one example. David had 7 wives at that time. He had 10 concubines as well. So he was in a relationship with 17 different women at the time. Now, we know that polygamy was not uncommon at that time. It was a culturally acceptable practice at that time, especially for kings. Kings took what they wanted. Okay, but this was not God's way for God's people. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, God explicitly says kings are not to multiply their wives. The way God intended it was for a man and a woman for life. But for the last 20 years of David's life, he had made those compromises one after another. He decided to take what looked desirable in the moment and what culture said wasn't that big of a deal rather than what God commanded him, making one small compromise after another until he finally gets to this place where he's looking down over his balcony and it's honestly not that hard for him to jump. We don't collapse into moments, we cultivate moments. Now, that's not just true for David, that's true for you and me as well, isn't it? The small habits, the small decisions that we are making today are leading us either towards God or away from God. Do you realize that? The small decisions, the habits, the mindsets that you have today are leading you towards God or away from God. Every single one of us are set right now on a trajectory and it's leading us somewhere in virtually every area of our life. Okay, so marriage, career, physical health, spiritual health. We're all on a trajectory. The question that we should be asking ourselves on a regular basis is, if my habits and my decisions and my mindset stay the same that they are right now, if they stay consistent, where is this going to lead me in the next 10 years? You may not be at a place where David is right now, where you're ready to jump, but if your habits and your decisions stay consistent today, where will you be in 10 years? The string of compromises primed David for this moment. And so he jumped and he sent for her. He took what he wanted from her. And then he sent her back home. And you might be thinking, gosh, man, like, go easy on the guy. Like, she's out and like on her roof naked. Like, she's standing in front. She's gorgeous and she's naked standing in front. Like, how strong you expect him to be? What do you expect him to do? You know, if she wasn't out on her roof like flaunting herself, maybe this never would have happened. Maybe if she wasn't putting herself out there, maybe this would not have happened. I actually read some commentators this week that said something similar. They said, you know, Bathsheba's partly to blame for this. She must have known that David might be able to see her. So maybe if she would have shown a little bit more self-restraint or some modesty, maybe this never would have happened. Like, David was just no match for her seduction. Can I tell you, that's a load of garbage. We just say it like this: a load of garbage. You know what she was doing out on the roof? She was purifying herself. There's actually a ritual in the Old Testament that God established for women to do each month. And so you know what Bathsheba was doing? She was being obedient to God. She was being obedient. So like, yes, of course. Like, we don't intentionally flaunt our sexuality to tempt somebody else. I say we as if I could do that. You know what I mean? Women, better looking men than me, you don't intentionally flaunt your sexuality in order to tempt someone, right? We know that, of course not. We have a saying in our house all the time, modest is hottest, okay? You can use that if you want, modest is hottest. But listen, that's not what was happening here. Bathsheba wasn't putting herself out there for the taking. The bottom line is, David was wielding, not even wielding, he was misusing his power and his authority and his position. And he took to take something that belonged to someone else at their expense. This is Harvey Weinstein. This is Bill Cosby. Men, this is you and it's me. Every time we objectify women and we see them for the taking rather than the protecting. This right here typifies the crisis of masculinity that we're trying to address within this series. True masculinity is characterized by giving rather than taking. True masculinity is marked by serving rather than dominating. True masculinity is defined by protecting rather than exploiting. So the question is this the kind of men that we're becoming? Rather than protecting his people, David was at home ravaging his people. But for a few weeks, David thinks he got away with it. Nobody knows, no harm, no foul. Uriah is off in the battle lines fighting my fights for me. Nobody knows. Nobody's going to be the wiser. But as is true for every one of our secret sins, there will always, always, always come a day of reckoning. And so a few weeks go by, and Bathsheba sends a message to David and says, David, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. So now what does David do? Does he come clean? Does he realize, gosh, there's consequences to my actions. Now is the opportunity for me to come clean. No, he doesn't. He feels like he's up against a wall. He feels like, I've got to find a way to cover this thing up. And so he thinks fast. And he comes up with this idea, and he sends for Uriah back from the battle lines. He says, Uriah, come back, under the pretense that he wants to get an update on how the battle is going. And so Uriah comes back. He gives him the update. David says, thanks, man. Hey, bud, by the way, you know, it's pretty late. It's probably too late for you to go home to, or go, excuse me, it's too late for you to go back to the front lines tonight. Why don't you go home tomorrow? Go tomorrow instead. Why don't you go home to your wife, eat some good food, see your family, see your wife, and then tomorrow you can go back to the battle lines. He's thinking, surely he's going to go back and sleep with his smoking hot wife tonight. And then 9 months later, he's going to come back, she's going to have the kid, and they're just going to assume that the baby is his. Nobody will be the wiser. The problem is, Uriah doesn't go back home. He sleeps on the ground outside of the king's palace. And when David finds out the next day, he's heated and he says, Uriah, what the heck, man? Like, why didn't you go back home and see your family? Why didn't you go back to your wife? And Uriah looks at him and says, are you kidding me? My men are out on the battlefield right now. My men are sleeping on the front lines in danger, sleeping on the ground. I would never go back and enjoy the embrace of my wife while they're out there doing that. Where would my integrity be? Can you imagine the sense of conviction that David must have felt in that moment? But does that conviction lead him to repentance? No, it doesn't. Why? Because oftentimes, as we continue to make these compromises, our heart gets harder. Our consciences get seared. And sin often will take you to places that you never dreamed possible. And so he feels like his hand has been forced. He does send Uriah back to the front lines, but he doesn't send Uriah back empty-handed. He sends him back with a message for his commander, and ends up being Uriah's death warrant. He sends Uriah back with a message to the commander basically saying, put Uriah in the most dangerous part of the battle, and then I want everybody to pull back. I want you to make sure that Uriah's killed. And he does. Uriah's murdered. As soon as David gets word that the deed is done, he brings Bathsheba in his home and marries her, and she goes on to have his kid. So listen, David has coveted his neighbor's wife. He has stolen what didn't belong to him. He committed adultery. He lied about it, and then he murdered to cover it up. That's half the Ten Commandments right there. Half the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. It's easy for us to look at this story, stories like this that are so extreme, and like keep them at arm's length and say, this has nothing to do with me. Like Philip, you said that this was going to be like looking in a mirror. Like, who do you think I am? Like, this is not my story. Like, this is just some extreme, like, sexual deviant. He's just some pervert. He's just completely messed up. But if that's what's going through your mind, I want you to hold that for a second. Think about it. This is David. This is David we're talking about. Like, this is David as of David and Goliath. Like, as a young boy, he was the only one who would not stand by and let this giant defile the name of God. He was the only one who was willing to fight the battle. And the Bible says, in fact, that his faith in God and his love for God was so deep and so strong that he didn't come trembling towards the battle line. The Bible actually says that he ran towards the battle line. That's David. The city of Jerusalem is named after this guy. It's called the City of David. Today, in fact, the Israeli flag is blue and white. It's got a star in the middle. It's called the Star of David. I'm pretty sure our North San Jose campus pastor, David Habisky, is named after David. All right? I don't care how good you are or how great the things are that you've done. Nobody's naming their kid after you 3,000 years from now. Right? This is the guy that wrote most of the Psalms that we're still singing and memorizing. Like, this is the guy who wrote Psalm 40 that said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart." The guy who wrote that and meant that did this. Do you know what that should tell us? If David, who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, if David could do it, so can I. And so can you. So can you. If David is capable of this, you have the seeds of wickedness in your heart to do the same thing. I don't even think that you need to be a Christian to believe that. I think that even if you're not a follower of Jesus at any of our campuses and you're just here checking things out, I think that if you're honest with yourself, even you could affirm that truth. G.K. Chesterton, a journalist from last century, said that the one empirically verifiable doctrine in the Bible, the one thing you can scientifically prove, is sin. Brokenness. All you have to do is open up the newspaper. All you got to do is turn on the TV, and it's everywhere. Have you read the book Frankenstein? Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. If you're not, you're probably familiar with the story. And Mary Shelley's, and by the way, Mary Shelley, who wrote that, she's not a follower of Jesus. She's an atheist. Okay, but in the story, there's a scientist who creates this being, right? It eventually become a monster. If you guys remember the story, though, it doesn't start off as a monster. He didn't create a monster. He created this being, and it was kind and intelligent, and it was gentle, and it was innocent, it was compassionate to begin with. But this being started to watch humans, and he began to watch how we talk to each other and how we treat each other, how we interact with one another. He began to read through human history. And as he did, he began to get more and more and more cynical and more jaded until things finally come to a head and he has this conversation with his creator. I want to read to you what he says here. And again, Mary Shelley is not a follower of Jesus, but this is what she writes. This is her insight. This is the created being talking to the scientist, its creator. It says this: "When I first came into this world, I marveled at human beings. There could be nothing more noble and beautiful and godlike. But the more that I read of your history and I observed your behavior, my admiration ceased and I turned away in disgust and loathing. You seem to embody everything which at one point is godlike and at the same time everything that is vicious and base. All I can conclude is that you were created in the image of something that was perfect and you've fallen away from it." You hear what he said? When we look at the life of David, we see everything that is noble and beautiful and godly. And at the same time, everything that is vicious and base. And if it's true for David, it's true for you and me. So where do we go from here? Like, what's our hope in all of this? Let me show you what happens next. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, Nathan is a prophet sent by God to King David. Nathan walks into David's throne room. David is sitting on the throne, and he's dispensing justice. So part of David's role was he was to act as a judge over the nation of Israel. And so people would bring cases, and he would dispense justice. Nathan comes in and says, "David, I have a case for you." And David says, "Okay." Here's what Nathan says. He says, King David, there are two men living in your kingdom. There's a rich man and there's a poor man. There's a rich man who has lots of flocks and herds and has everything that he needs. And then there's a poor man. And this poor man has one little ewe lamb. And he loved this lamb. It was like one of his own kids. It was like a daughter to him. He would eat from his table. It would sleep in his bed with him at night. He just absolutely was like one of his own children. He said, listen, David, recently a guest came to stay at the rich man's house. And rather than taking from one of his own flocks or herds, instead the rich man went to the poor man, took that man's lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to his guest. What should be done? David was heated. He said, are you kidding me? Like, does this man think that there's no justice in my kingdom? This man deserves to die. Who is this man? And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. You are the man. Something I think is really interesting. I've thought about this before. I've wondered why does Nathan come in and tell him a story? Why does he come in and tell him this elaborate made-up story about a rich man and a poor man? If Nathan knows what David did, why doesn't he just come in and like kick the door down and just point his finger at him and say, I know what you did. You know, you adulterer, you murderer. I know what you did. Do you know why? You know why I think he didn't do that? Because Nathan didn't show up that day to condemn, but rather to convert. Nathan was after David's heart, and so he came to him in such a way that David's eyes would be open to see what he had done, the sin that he had caused. Nathan didn't come that day with a sword to strike him down, a sword to kill, but rather with a scalpel to do surgery. Both are painful, right? Both are sharp, but one is intended to heal you while the other is to kill. I think sometimes God's conviction in our hearts over our sin can often feel the same. Like I think sometimes we just assume that when we're feeling like the sense of conviction over our sin, that like it's there because God is trying to condemn us. But friends, God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That right there is from the mouth of Jesus. God did not send his son into the world to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is a really important verse for me. It's one of the most important verses in all of my life, in fact. Can I tell you why? Because David's story is my story. I've shared my story here once or twice before, so some of you are familiar with this, but about 10 years ago or so, I made some decisions that hurt a lot of people and almost cost me my marriage. At the time, my wife and I were living in Florida and doing some really neat things in ministry. I was leading worship at a large church, and I started this after-school program for underprivileged youth, and I ended up taking this job at an organization that was planting churches all over the world. And if you were to look on the outside of my life looking in, everything looked noble and beautiful and godly, just like David. But on the inside, I was absolutely broken. I was falling apart. I was a workaholic. I was deeply, deeply insecure. I was desperate for the approval of those around me. And so I would work night and day trying to keep people impressed with some of the things that I was able to accomplish. So it led me to one compromise after another. I was running after these other things and other people, trying to get this love and this approval that I so desperately wanted, rather than the one to whom I could actually receive it from. So one series of compromise after another, until one day I finally launched into a full-blown affair. For over a year, I lived a double life. It was absolute hell. It's the only way I could describe it. It's absolute hell. And one day when I was right in the middle of it, right in the middle of my affair, I was standing in church one day, and somebody said that verse. He said, God didn't send his son in this world to condemn, but to save. He didn't send Jesus down here just to yell at us. He sent him down here to save us. And I remember falling on my knees that day and just weeping in my hands because I was overwhelmed at the thought that maybe this deep conviction I was feeling in my soul wasn't there because God was trying to crush me, but because he loves me. He was trying to set me free from the hell that I was living in. If you're sensing that conviction today, if God has brought something to your mind from your past or even your present, something you're struggling with today, maybe, just maybe, it's not God trying to condemn you. It's God calling you out and into your future. The question then is, how do we respond? I want you to see how David responded. This is how he responded. He said, very simply, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. That's it. That's all he says. I have sinned against the Lord. You know, I think that that's fascinating is because so often when our sin gets exposed to us, when we come face to face with it, what happens is oftentimes we move towards self-preservation, right? We try to justify things or rationalize things or make excuses about things. Pee Wee Herman said, everybody I know has a big butt. I'll wait for you for a second. You get it? Okay. David didn't say, Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord, but, I mean, what was I to do? She was standing there naked. He didn't say, I've sinned against the Lord, but listen, like, you don't know the pressures that I'm under as a king. He didn't say any of that. He says, I have sinned against the Lord, period. He takes the full weight of it. He takes ownership of it. Responsibility is always required in repentance. You have to take ownership. When you're exposed to your sin, when that conviction comes, do you find yourself moving towards self-preservation, or do you find yourself owning up to the things that you've done, the decisions that you've made? You can't fix a problem that you're not willing to admit you have. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Look how God responds. David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan says back to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. What? After all that David has done? Adultery, lies, murder? God says, David, I've put away your sin. You shall not die. How can that be? I'll tell you. There's another place that God says the very same thing. It's in Zechariah chapter 3, another place in the Old Testament. And this one is Zechariah, who's writing this, is a prophet. He has a vision. And in Zechariah's vision, he sees Joshua the high priest standing in the temple of God. And any time that a high priest were to go in and be in the presence of God, they were to be impeccably clean on the inside and on the outside because they were going to go stand in the presence of a pure and a holy God. Right? And so Zechariah sees Joshua standing in the temple in the presence of God, but Zechariah is horrified because Joshua is not clean. In fact, he's stained from head to toe. He's covered in filth. He's horrified. What's worse is that Joshua is not alone. Satan is standing right next to him, and he's pointing his finger at him, and he's condemning him. And Joshua is just standing there, because he realized that Satan is right. All of his sin and all of his stains, he realized, I deserve to be condemned. His head is hung low. He's feeling hopeless in this moment. Do you know what God says? God looks down and he begins by rebuking Satan. And then he says, I have put away your sin. Take off those filthy robes. Clothe him in garments of righteousness. And then he goes on to say how he can do that, why he can do that. He says at the end of the chapter, he says, because I'm going to send my servant, the branch, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and he's going to remove the sins from this land in a single day. And he did. And his name is Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and he paid the penalty for my sin. Jesus Christ took the cost of my affair and every sin after. He paid the penalty for every one of David's crimes. And now he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's Psalm 103. You know who wrote that psalm? David. David wrote that. Because God put away his sin. And he wants to do it with you. He wants to put away your sin. He wants to put away your shame. He wants to put away your mistakes. Men, there are men at all of our campuses right now that are so paralyzed by their shame and their past that they're refusing to step into the life that God has for them. You refuse to become the man that your wife needs you to be, the man that your kids need you to be, the man that your friends need you to be, because you're being held down and held captive by your shame. But let me ask you this. At all of our campuses, just by show of hands, who here has had an affair with his best friend's wife and then killed his best friend to cover it up? No one? Okay, then your stuff is JV, right? David's varsity. You're JV. If God can forgive and restore a man like David after all he has done, tell me again why God can't do that with you in your past. God is not done with you. He has a plan for you. He proved that with David's story too. I love this. Like, God actually looked down on David and Bathsheba's marriage, this marriage that was born in sin and lies and deceit. And he looks down at David and he says, not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to take this mess and I'm going to redeem the beauty from it. I'm going to bring beauty out of these ashes. He said, I'm going to bless you guys with another son. And you know what? Out of all the marriages, out of all the children, it's this line through which God will send Jesus. David and Bathsheba, Jesus came out of that. If God can redeem and restore so much, so such broken mess that he brings that kind of beauty and healing and salvation to humanity, tell me again why you think he can't do that from yours. I'm over my time, but let me close with this. Let me show you what this has looked like in my life. This right here is my daughter, Gwendolyn. Okay? She's 6 years old. I was looking at her this last week, and I was thinking, this right here is concrete evidence of God's unbelievable grace to me. Because 10 years ago, my marriage was dead. Like I said before, and with every secret sin, there will always, always, always come a day of reckoning. And my sin was exposed. And my wife and I separated. And I lost my job. I went from leading these great ministries around the world to pushing a vacuum cleaner 8 hours a day as a janitor. When I was at my lowest and my darkest place, I met God. And grace, for the first time, was not just something that we sing about at church, not just something that I read about in a book, but grace was real. It was real. And over the next couple of years, as we pressed into the grace of God, my wife and I walked the long, hard road of restoring our marriage, restoring what I had torn down. There were more hard conversations and more tears than I could possibly tell you. If I'm totally honest, there were plenty of times my wife and I both thought about throwing in the towel. It would have been easier just to walk away. But we didn't. You know why? Because the story's like David's. Because time and time and time again, God shows how he can restore and he can redeem. And he did. He did. Slowly but surely, brick by brick, God built back up in his grace what I had torn down. Our marriage looks, you wouldn't even recognize this today. What occurred to me this last week, though, is that if we had not taken the hard step of entering into God's freedom and entering into his grace and doing that each and every day as we rebuilt our marriage, like if we hadn't taken that step to do the hard work of moving past our past and stepping into the grace of God, she wouldn't be here. She wouldn't be here today. Can I tell you what her name means? Her name is Gwendolyn Renee Patterson. We didn't actually know this when we named her, but can I tell you what her name means? Gwendolyn Renee means blessed ring reborn. Isn't that awesome? Friends, if God can forgive and restore my mess, He can do it with you. He can do it with you. Would you pray with me? Before we pray, actually, with just every head bowed, every eye closed, I just want to say, I know that for some of you, today is the day when you move past your past. Against some of you just been held captive by your sin for far too long. It's keeping you from stepping into the man or the woman that God is calling you to be. What is keeping you from saying yes today from what he's offering you? The forgiveness and the freedom. What's keeping you from saying yes? Just at all of our campuses, I want to ask if there's something that's coming to mind right now that's heavy on your heart, that you're just sensing that God is calling you to let go of today, ask for forgiveness, ask for freedom from. If that's you today, just with every head bowed, every eye closed at all of our campuses, would you raise your hand? If that's you today, would you raise your hand? If that's you, I want to ask you to pray a prayer, something like this. Just say this from your heart to God. God, I know that I've made mistakes. I'm not making any excuses. I know that I've sinned against you. I'm so sorry. But I also know that Jesus died for me. He died so that I could be forgiven. I want to receive that today. Would you please forgive me? Would you please set me free from the shame, the guilt? Would you help me to live for you from this day forward? If that's you today, I just want you to know God hears you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not a bit of it, all unrighteousness. My prayer is that as we walk out of here in just a few minutes at all of our campuses, that you would walk out with that confidence. Father, I thank you so much for what you're doing in each of our hearts today. Thank you, God, for the hope and the freedom that you give to us, Jesus. Thank you so much for what you've done on the cross and in your resurrection. May we never, ever, ever lose sight or lose the wonder of the grace and the love that we have in Jesus. Amen.